Well, we turn this morning finally to the 16th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we come to the closing verses of Romans chapter 16, at verses 25 to 27, where we have this conclusion, the doxology, one of the great statements indeed of the Scriptures, this doxology. And it is in many ways a fitting conclusion to Paul's great epistle to the Romans, the greatest of Paul's letters, the epistle which has had such an effect upon many people down through the history of the Christian church. Some great and notable conversions have been associated with Paul's epistle to the Romans. We can think of Augustine, we can think of Martin Luther. Understanding the doctrine of justification by faith, when it dawned on him, you remember how when it became abundantly clear to him that the righteousness that Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, the just shall live by faith, and how the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith for everyone who believes, and how Martin Luther, as an Augustine monk, was struggling to find peace with God, and he was doing all the things that the church required in terms of mutilation and flagellation and fasting and all kinds of what he calls spiritual exercises. Nothing availed. And he reached such a degree of discouragement and indeed darkness, hopelessness, because he was trying to work out righteousness before God, and he thought that he could only be saved by being in himself a man righteous before God. And then it suddenly became clear to him, as he tells us, it was like light shining into his awful darkness, that the righteousness of which Paul is speaking in this epistle to the Romans is not a righteousness that God demands that Martin Luther give to God. It is a righteousness which God is going to give to Martin Luther. All he has to do is trust in Christ and believe in him, and God will give him righteousness. And that is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness, not something that we do for God, but it is a message of what God has done for us, and oh, that we could learn it. It's a lesson we find very difficult to learn. Indeed, it takes a divine illumination for us to grasp it, because by nature we all want to work out our own salvation on our own terms and try to be good. And we cannot be good because we are born in sin, we are shaped in iniquity, and our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. But God has provided righteousness for us in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul has been expounding right through this great epistle to the Romans. It is the theme of this letter to the church at Rome. Martin Luther was that spark, that kind of igniting factor that sparked off the Protestant Reformation. And then, of course, you remember in the year 1738 how John Wesley went into that little chapel in Aldersgate in London, and how he heard someone reading the preface of Martin Luther's letter to the Romans. And as the man was reading, John Wesley records for us that I felt my heart strangely warmed, he said, and I knew or felt that I truly did believe in Christ, and that my sins were forgiven, and that I was acceptable to God. And that was the beginning of the great ministry of John Wesley for the next 40 or so years of his life, in which he traveled so much and preached so much. And we could give other accounts also. F.F. Bruce, in his introduction to the commentary on the Romans, says, when you read the letter to the Romans, you had better be careful, he says, you never know what might happen to you. You may well be transformed and turned right about. And I know of a case where one young man considering to go into the ministry left the army after the Second World War and was had a year, as it were, of freedom, so to speak, before he began his studies. And he was wondering what to do, and his minister said to him, get your head stuck into Romans, he said. And the man did so and spent a year studying Romans along with other things. We can do no better than to study the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Wycliffe, the beginner, in a sense, of the Reformation, said, "He who understands Romans understands the Gospel." And the great John Calvin, the commentator, makes the point that Romans, he says, is the greatest book in the Bible. Whether that is right or wrong, I wouldn't care to argue, but it certainly is among the great books of the Bible. So we have been looking at Romans chapters 12 through to 16 for the past number of months, where we have been looking at Paul's teaching concerning the practicalities of the Christian life. And we have been trying to explain the implications of what it means to be a Christian. And we have seen that Paul's detailed teaching is that the Christian life is a life of faith and faithfulness in all the variety of relationships that we find ourselves in. And there's a great deal of difficulty at times in these relationships, whether it be to the civil magistrate, in the realm of politics, whether it be in those doubtful disputation areas where Christians differ sometimes needlessly and sometimes vehemently. And Paul tells us how to behave ourselves in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And that's what Romans is all about in these closing chapters that we have been looking at for the past several months now. Well, we come then finally to the conclusion of Romans. And it is the conclusion of a great doxology. Let us read again and remind ourselves of these great words. "Now to him that is of power, who has the ability to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, this is quite a complex series of statements, and in order to give full justice to it, I suppose we would need to spend more than one sermon, because there is quite a great deal of depth and possible applications. But we're going to look at it this morning and leave it simply by making some general comments. It is interesting, though, as we come to the conclusion of these studies in Romans, that Paul ends with a doxology of this nature. We have already commented on the fact that this 16th chapter in Romans is by no means a kind of decline. It is the climax of the epistle. The Apostle Paul, right from the beginning, right through to the very end, is reaching a climax. And this is one of the greatest chapters in the Scripture. Indeed, Emil Brunner, in his commentary, makes the point that this is one of the most searching and challenging chapters in the whole of the Bible, as he points out. And it would be very easy for us to run through the 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and imagine that this is a kind of, as it were, a kind of just a final little few comments. It is anything but that. This is the highlight of the Epistle, where the power of God unto salvation is seen in the lives of God's people, as we have been commenting on in the past few weeks, and how Satan is going to be overcome by God's people insofar as we live in obedience to God's word. This is the way to victory. So Paul is not, as it were, climbing down. He is climbing up. And this doxology is a grand climactic statement. It is praise to God. Paul here, when he gives this doxology, is addressing his words of praise and rejoicing and indeed adoration to God only wise, as he describes him in verse number 27. To God only wise. Who is the one of whom Paul is speaking in verses 25 and 26? It is to God only wise to be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Paul has been expounding some of the greatest doctrines that we will ever confront and try to understand. And the apostle is giving God all the praise, because he is the wise God who has found a way to reconcile a righteous God with unrighteous sinners and yet remain righteous himself. Without compromising his integrity, God is able to be the justifier of the unrighteous. He is the God of the unholy. He is the God who justifies people who are not in themselves justifiable. But he does so not at the expense of his own integrity or righteousness, but by meeting the demands and fulfilling the ideals of his own righteousness. And all of this is explained in Paul's great epistle to the Romans, especially in the first eight chapters of the epistle. So Paul is conscious that God has been wise in working out a scheme whereby he can remain just and be the justifier of every ungodly person who believes in Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to give God all the glory through Jesus Christ forever. Christ is the great mediator, and God's praise and God's glory will be the theme of our everlasting joy in the glory that is to come. So he tells us at the end of this doxology that God is the only wise God, and to him be all the glory and all the praise. And surely when we think of this great epistle to the Romans, our response should be something similar to what the apostle is articulating for us here in these verses. But Paul tells us also not only that God is the only wise God here, but he tells us that he is the God who is able to do something for us. In verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you, and so on. So here is a God who is wise in working out the way of salvation for us in all our hopelessness and helplessness. But he is also able to do something within us. And this is how Paul, you remember, has begun his epistle to the Romans. Because the gospel is not just God doing something for us, it is God doing something within us. It is the power of God unto salvation. And if we are going to experience salvation, it must be because God's power is going to be at work. It's not only that God is working in Christ in order to work out salvation. God is working in his people in order to work out salvation. And that salvation is going to be demonstrated in changed lives. And Paul is saying that whatever the transformation in our life as Christians is going to be, it is all to be attributed to God, who is able to do it for us, and indeed who will continue to do it until the work is made perfect. And he brings us in the last into his presence and his glory with great rejoicing. Now the apostle tells us, first of all here, what it is that God is able to do. And then he tells us what it is, or how it is, that God is going to establish us. What is it that this God, who is the only wise God, what is it that he has power to do in your life and in my life? It is that he has power to establish you according to my gospel, and so on. Now this is something that is very interesting. This word establish is a word that it's not overused in our New Testament, but it does occur in quite a number of places and is translated in our English versions in different ways. And sometimes the difficulty of tracing words in the original is that they're not always translated the same way. So that if you want to do a study on actual words used in the Bible, get yourself a lexicon. And that is the best way to actually trace through the places where the original words are actually used. And it's interesting to see the different contexts and the different ways in which these words are used. Paul has already spoken of this establishing in the very first chapter in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 1 at verse number 11. The apostle is speaking of his desire to come and to visit the church at Rome. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says that he longs to come to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. So Paul has never been to Rome, but he is desiring to come to Rome. He plans to come to Rome and then from Rome to go on to Spain. Whether he ever did so or not, we don't know. There is a tradition that he did. But the point is, at this particular junction, Paul is at Corinth, he is going to Jerusalem, but he is planning eventually to come to Rome. And he is wanting to come and visit this church at Rome, which he did not found, which he had never been to, in order that they may be established by his presence, that he may give something to them to help them and to fix them even more firmly in their most holy faith. And also he wants to come to Rome that he too may derive a benefit from them. In verse number 12 in chapter 1, he says, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you." So the way that you and I are established in the faith is by mutual fellowship together. And that you give me something and I give you something, and together we are established and we are comforted in the mutual faith that belongs to all of God's people. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's desiring to go. And he is reminding us here at the end of the epistle that it is God who is able to establish God's people. This power of God in the gospel is something that works a transformation. And you and I, we cannot be converted and remain the same as we were before we were Christians. To be a Christian means to be a follower of Christ. It means to be conformed to Christ. It means to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so radical and so definitive is the breach with the past that the old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And it is God who does it. The God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth is the God who in his people makes us anew. We belong to that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwells righteousness, you see. And it is God who is able to do it. Now the word, as I say, is a word that is translated in different places. It's a word that means to fix. It means to set in place. It means to place in such a way that the thing will never be moved away. It can mean to anchor something to a giving point. It is used, interestingly, in the Gospel of Luke, for example, in chapter 9, where you remember our Lord Jesus Christ, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the work of our salvation. There was nothing going to fix him or to move him. There was nothing going to deviate him. His heart was fixed. His mind was, as it were, anchored to the great work of salvation that he must accomplish in Jerusalem. That's where this word applies to Christ. He, you see, was established in the sense that he knew exactly what his life was about. He knew what he must do in his life in this world. And he had an ambition, and his ambition was clearly before him. He understood what his mission was in relationship to God. And that means, therefore, that when Paul is speaking of you and of me and saying God is able to establish us, it means that God is able to give to us a meaning for our life. He is a God who is able to let us know what our life is all about. Everything around us, you know, has a purpose. Everything that we see, children begin to learn from a very early age. What is it? And then when we tell them what it is, they may well ask, well, what is it for? What do you do with such a thing? And the interesting thing is that while everything around us, as we see and we instinctively associate that thing with a purpose, every building, every car, everything we see has a purpose for its existence. How interesting it is that people can go through life, their little, short, unrepeatable, once-for-all life, and never once ask the question, what am I for? What is the purpose of my very existence? Do I have any meaning? Do I have a purpose for my existence? And one of the great tragedies of the age in which you and I happen to live is that it is saturated with meaninglessness. We are just a flotsam of chance, you see, according to the atheists and the materialists. There's no meaning. We are not for anything. We just happen to be. We are just the product of the laws of physics and biochemical reactions, so we are told. This text is reminding us that God can give to us an answer to the question, who am I? What is my purpose in life? Just as Jesus Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, so you and I, we have to set our face to do something for God in this world. That is the meaning of this word, you see. And that is what Paul is implying when he says God is able in his power to establish you. And then it is used also in Luke's Gospel in chapter 16. You remember that great parable Or indeed that story, that real story we believe, that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, and they both died, and the rich man went into a lost eternity, and Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And you remember how Abraham was speaking to the rich man who was wanting Lazarus to come and to dip his finger in water and to cool his tongue. He was in torment in the flame, you see. And you remember how Abraham said to the rich man, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. It can never be overcome. It can never be bridged. It can never be moved. The gulf is set. That's the same word that we have here, established. Established forever. There is a great gulf fixed that will never be altered. It is also used by Luke in his gospel, in his account of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you all like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. The word there for strengthen. Establish your brethren. It's the same word that we have here. There are other places where this word occurs. It is used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, for example, where Peter is reminding his readers not to be misled by false teaching, those that would lead them away from their own steadfastness. It's the same word again. There are other places where the word occurs, but not over many. But you've got the flavor of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. So taking all these different kinds of ideas and nuances of meaning, what is it that Paul is talking about? What is it that God is able to do? He is able to give to us a Christian character. He is able to make us less fickle and less childish than we are by nature. He is the God who is able to transform us in such a way that we are neither ashamed of the gospel and therefore are moved by that shame, nor are we afraid of men. We are those who, when God begins to work, He sets our feet upon a rock, as we're singing Psalm number 40. The Lord takes His people out of a miry pit. He puts our feet upon a rock. He establishes our way. And He puts a new song in our mouth, even praises unto our God. You see, the Christian character is a character of stability. It is a character that is Christ-like. It is a character that is like the Apostle Paul, be followers of me, imitators of me, as I am an imitator of Christ. And so all of this is what Paul has in mind. This is why Paul is praising God, because only God can do this. You and I are as fickle and changeable as water. We cannot change ourselves. You and I are childish. You and I are full of tantrums. You and I are full of opinions that have no real grounding in science or sense or in the scripture. We are so full of our own little self-interest, and our little cosmos revolves around ourselves, that we are as unstable as water. And we're up today and we're down tomorrow. And there are times when we are on top of the world, and there are times when the world is really on top of us. And we are basically not reliable by nature. Vain is the help of man, says the scripture. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the sons of men, in whom there is no stay, says the scripture. And therefore, if you and I are going to be those stable Christian characters that the Bible so demands and so describes before us, then we must have this work of God working within us. Otherwise, we're just the natural man that we always were. Responding to circumstances, sad when things go against us and up when things go our way. But if we are established in the way in which God establishes our, according to this passage of Scripture, then we will not be overmuch cast down when providence turns, what we might call bad or poverty comes or pain. We will not be responding in the way that the world responds to these things, or to prosperity. You see, our character is tested in difficulties. Anybody can live with a measure of equanimity when life is really very, very good. But what happens, as is going to happen in the Christian life, when life is not very good, Are we going to be stable then? How do we respond to sickness? Do we feel ourselves filled with self-pity? How do we respond to poverty or the loss of our superannuation in the economic downturn? Do we say with Job, when the Lord takes it away, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What is it that makes us, as it were, confident and buoyant in the midst of the varieties of our life, you see? Paul is saying here, this God whom he is praising is a God who is of such power and ability that he alone can establish us in the faith of the gospel in such a manner that no argument whatsoever will argue us out of it, and such faithfulness to Christ that no circumstance of life will move us away from our anchor point, that we are standing in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And that is why he is praising this God, because God alone can do it. God has done it for him, as we're going to see. And God can do it for anybody. If you were to say to Paul, how do you know that the gospel is the gospel of power unto salvation? How do you know that Jesus Christ is a great Savior? Paul's answer would be very simple. It'd be twofold, basically. It'd be according to the teaching of the Bible, but it would also be according to his own experience. Because he saved me, the chief of sinners, and he stabilized my life, and he put it on a new direction to glory, not in my own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me because I trust and my faith receives him and receives his righteousness. That's how Paul would answer the question. So that's the first thing that we notice then this morning as we come to this great doxology. It is to the God only wise, but it is to the God who is able to establish you. Now notice how Paul tells us how it is that God is able to do this. And he emphasizes three things in particular. He emphasizes, first of all, according to my gospel. And then he emphasizes according to the revelation of the mystery. And then he emphasizes in verse 26, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. So God does not stabilize and establish his people, as it were, in a kind of vacuum. He deals with them according to the means of grace, as we say. God uses means. God doesn't deal with us, as it were, arbitrarily. He doesn't even deal with us, as it were, unilaterally. He doesn't do it without us. We are involved in the doing. And a great deal of whether we are going to be established or not in the power of the gospel will depend upon how we respond to the preaching of what Paul calls my gospel, how we respond to this revelation of the mystery, and how we respond to what Paul calls the commandment of God our Savior. In other words, you see, God is going to, as it were, cooperate with us in establishing us in the faith. And we are responsible as to whether we are established or not. There is no need, there is no excuse really for Christians to be anything but established in the faith. Because God has made provision, abundant provision. God has made every means of grace available to us by which we can be strong in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And if we are weak, it is not because God is not able. It is because we are not availing ourselves of the means by which God does establish us in the faith which is in the gospel. And this is what Paul is speaking about largely in this doxology. Notice, first of all, he says, according to my gospel. Now, this is an expression that Paul has already used in the second chapter of Romans, dealing with the judgment of God. When God will judge men, he says, in verse number 16, chapter 2 in Romans, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, again, Paul speaks of my gospel. Jesus Christ has been risen, been raised from the dead, according to my gospel. What does Paul mean when he speaks of my gospel? There's a sense in which it's not his gospel, it's God's gospel. But what Paul means, it is the gospel that mastered him. It is the gospel that transformed his life. It is the gospel that he preached, and in that sense, he made it his own. It is the gospel that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel from which Paul would never deviate. He would never move away. He would never, as it were, tamper around the edges. He would never compromise with the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul knew that the gospel was something immensely personal. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something for other people, you see. Always the other person. The gospel is something for me and for you and I as Christian people. We've got to come to the same kind of personal involvement with the gospel in such a manner that we can speak as Paul does. This gospel is my gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may well have another view of the gospel. You see, there are all kinds of views of the gospel. There are views of the gospel which are so outrageously unbiblical that they don't even resemble the biblical message of the gospel remotely. But there are other messages of the gospel where the gospel seems to be preached word perfect, but there's a sting in the tail. Jesus Christ the Savior plus circumcision. Jesus Christ the Savior plus Sabbath observance, plus the wearing of certain kinds of clothing, plus the observance of certain kinds of rituals, the observance of days, you see. Always Jesus Christ plus something else. But as far as Paul is concerned, the gospel is not Jesus Christ plus anything. It is Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He himself in his person and his work. And to have Christ is to have salvation. There may well be issues in our life that need to be straightened out. But the issue of salvation, which is what the gospel is all about, the issue of salvation is clearly defined, and he who believes in Jesus Christ is saved and is going to go to heaven. However, there may be weaknesses and indeed waywardnesses in the life of the individual, because we're all children. And we all have different views, as we've already seen in the 14th chapter. We all have our little idiosyncrasies. I've got mine, you've got yours. We just have to live with each other with these differences, and that's the way it is. So my gospel is the gospel that Paul preached. It is the gospel that he wants to come to Rome to preach. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again for our justification. That's how Paul summarizes the gospel. He is not ashamed of the gospel. It is something of which he is immensely proud, and he is glad to be a preacher and a spokesman on its behalf. He knows it is the power of God that leads to salvation to everybody who believes it. Whether that person is a Jew or a Gentile makes no difference. Whatever their history may be, if they believe the gospel, they have the power of God unto salvation in their lives. That's the gospel. And Paul is jealous for that gospel. According to my gospel. And my gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that means that if you and I are going to experience this stabilizing power of God in our lives, we must be attentive upon listening to Paul's gospel. There are people who argue with Paul. They don't like Paul because he says certain things about women. They don't like Paul because according to Romans chapter 9 especially, there's a great deal of emphasis upon the absolute sovereignty and election of God in salvation. God chooses whom he's going to save, and he passes by others. He will save some, and he will show mercy to some, and he will harden some if he is pleased to do so. And there are those who take offense at Paul's teaching. And there are those who say Paul is a hard man, hard to get on with, hard on women, hard on poor sinners who are trying to work out a salvation. But as we have seen in our studies, especially in the closing verses of chapter 15. And in the 16th chapter of Romans, Paul is a large, warm-hearted individual. And Paul is a man who is conscious always that he must be led by God. And when Paul writes this great epistle, and whenever he preached it, it wasn't his own gospel in the sense that it originated with him. He received it not from men, not from himself, but he received it by direct revelation from God. And that's the gospel that you and I have to listen to. And to the degree that we hear it, there's the potential to be established. You see, Paul has already told us in the 10th chapter in Romans, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the gospel. It will not do for Christian people simply to say, well, once a week will do me if I feel like, and if I don't feel like it, I won't even give that. It's no wonder the Christian church of our day is so destabilized. It is no wonder that some families are, quite frankly, a disgrace and they're heading for desperate ruin, because they're not listening. They are not attending according to my gospel. They're simply not attending the preaching of the word. It is the preaching of the word that brings salvation. It is the preaching of the word that establishes and continues the work of salvation in the hearts of God's people. It is the gospel which is the medium of God's power working within us to stabilize us. So the first way that God establishes us and makes us that stable individual for Christ and for his cause in the world is according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. If you and I would be saved, we must listen to Christ. If you and I would be sanctified and strong, we must continue to listen to Christ. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. The word that I speak unto you, he said, it is spirit and it is life. God stabilizes his people according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The second thing that Paul mentions about God's work of establishing us is, it is according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets and so on. Now, what does Paul mean by this? He is reminding us that there is at the heart of the gospel a great mysteriousness. And Paul has already spoken of some of these great mysteries in God's unfolding purpose of grace. It was always according to the scriptures that God was going to bring in the Jews and the Gentiles. You have this away back in chapter 1, you remember, when Paul is introducing the theme. It's interesting how Paul very often, how he closes as he begins. And in this epistle to the Romans, Paul is reminding us of some things that he has already said away at the very beginning in his introductory comments in the epistle to the Romans. He returns to them again. Notice how Paul introduces himself in Romans chapter 1 at the very beginning. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, literally a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now here again, you see, Paul is reminding us that there was a mystery, there was a revelation of God which God gave to the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, but it wasn't revealed in all its fullness until Christ came. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, you see. Paul is saying the gospel is not some new thing. There were some in Judaism, and they were saying that Paul had invented the gospel. Indeed, to this very day in some circles, there are those who say that Christianity is Paul's religion. That there are, even within the Christian church, there are those who say, well, we don't want to listen to Paul, we want to listen to Jesus. What we need is to go back to the original Jesus. Let's just read the Gospels. Forget Paul, because he was influenced by Platonism, you see. He was interested by Greek thinking. And Paul has taken the teaching, the simple teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, so we're told. I'm not saying this is authentic Christianity, it's not. Paul is the authentic New Testament theologian. But there are those who say, well, what we need is to get away from Paul's high doctrines and all these great mysteries and to go back to the simple teaching of Jesus. Let's go back to Jesus. Yes, well, let's go back to Jesus. Yes, let us go back to Jesus. What Jesus are we going to go back to then? We're going to go back to the Jesus of the Gospels. We're going to go back to the Jesus of whom the apostles wrote and spoke. We do not have any, as far as we know, there are no writings that Jesus ever wrote. Jesus did not write any book. There are lots of things that Jesus did not do. And we are dependent upon our knowledge of the man from Galilee, upon those who saw him and heard him and were commissioned by him to write the authentic message concerning him for all generations. And Paul is one of those. And so when Paul here is speaking about the, according to the revelation of the mystery, he is speaking of the fact that God always from the very beginning had plans to save the Gentiles. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It was always written in the prophets, in the Psalms, for example. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. All the nations of the earth, and especially in the Psalms and in Isaiah the prophet, you have in the second part of Isaiah, especially from chapter 40 onwards, many references to the Gentiles to come in, but they hadn't yet come in. But in the gospel age, this gospel is to the Jew first. But it's not exclusively to the Jew, as once it seemed to be their sole prerogative. It belongs to the Gentiles also. And this is something that many of the Jews could not understand. And this is what Paul means. When he is the apostle to the Gentiles, he is not, as it were, branching away from biblical teaching or prophecy. He is fulfilling those ancient prophecies of the scriptures which said that God's word was going to be a light unto the Gentiles, and all the isles were going to come and hear his law, and they were going to come to Jerusalem to praise the Holy One of Israel. This is what Paul is talking about, the revelation of the mystery, hidden from former generations, kept secret until the world, since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets. And this reminds us, by the way, if I may say so at this point, that when you and I come to read our Bibles, let us not ignore the scriptures of the prophets, the Old Testament. We are living in strange days, I suppose. We're living in days which are saturated by two main, very popular strands of Christianity. One is charismatic and the other is dispensational. And we're living in a time when authentic Christianity is almost automatically, in the eyes of the world, associated with signs and wonders. And then in certain branches of the Christian church, we're living in dispensations. And we're living in the dispensation of the New Testament times, the Old Testament that belonged to a previous age, not according to the scriptures. John Murray, in his writings, brings out a very interesting relationship between the Old and New Testaments, the harmony of the Old and New Testament. And he puts it very interesting. He says, we are used to the idea, he says, of the New Testament being founded upon the Old Testament. And in a sense, that is right. The Old Testament is the preparatory foundation for the New Testament. And there is the saying, what was latent in the Old is patent in the New, and such like things. But what Professor Murray points out accurately is that what we have to remember also is that the Old Testament is not only the basis of the New Testament, but the Old Testament is itself based on the New Testament. In historical sequence, the Old Testament comes first. But there is such an organic relationship between the Old and the New Testaments that just as the New is based on the Old, so the Old is based on the New. What is it gives validity, for example, to the Old Testament sacrifices? They have no validity in themselves, none whatsoever. They are simply signs and types of what God was going to do. Their validity depends upon the sacrifice of Christ. And if Christ does not come and make himself a sacrifice to God once and for all. All the Old Testament sacrifices are totally invalid. They mean nothing because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It is the blood of a man that alone can atone for the sins of a man. So the validity, the reality, the real substance of what the Old Testament sacrificial system is all about is based on events that hadn't even taken place yet. But nonetheless, that is the foundational. You see, Christ is the true sacrifice. There ultimately is only one sacrifice for sin. And all the others are simply types, emblems, as Horatius Bonar reminds us, reminding us year after year of the way that God would take away sin. This is how it's going to be done, the shedding of blood, you see. There are other places in the Old Testament where certain, even some of the organizations within Israel, are based upon the work of Jesus Christ. The church is the full meaning of God's people in the world, you see. And so this is what Paul is saying, but it's now revealed. This is how God establishes his people. Now, why does Paul say this, do you think? Well, I put it to you. Our establishing in the faith is dependent upon our understanding of the faith. Not just believing. Believing in Christ is the beginning. It's not the end of the Christian life. That's just the beginning of it. We then must go on to know him better and to grow in grace and in the knowledge, you see, of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is speaking about. But according to my gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery, to understand God's word in its entirety, Genesis to Revelation, a whole Bible is needed to make a whole Christian. And to the degree that we ignore the Bible, we will not be established in the faith. And to the degree that we neglect the means of grace, to that degree we will be having deficits. There is no substitute for hearing the word and understanding the word and grasping the big picture. Not simply how does the gospel have a bearing upon me, but how does the gospel have a bearing upon God and the world and indeed the whole universe of which we are but a part? That's what Paul's talking about. God is able to do it. And then finally, according to the commandment of the everlasting, God is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Again, you see, the Apostle Paul has spoken of this obedience in chapter 1 in Romans. The gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. I'm reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 5 now. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. What ultimately is it by which God will establish us? It is according to our obedience. What is the purpose of the Christian message to people? It is that we should be obedient to the faith. In chapter 10 of this epistle to the Romans, Paul is arguing for man's responsibility. Just as in chapter 9 he's emphasizing God's absolute sovereignty, so in chapter 10 he suddenly begins to teach us of man's absolute responsibility. We are responsible for whether we believe or not, and therefore whether we are saved or not. And then Paul speaks about the preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing. But not all have obeyed the gospel. What is it to obey the gospel? It is to believe in Jesus Christ and to do what he tells us to do. That's the obedience of faith. At the end of the day, the acid test of our faith in Christ is, do we obey the gospel? Do we obey Christ? Not simply do we believe in Christ and then live our life as we feel inclined to do. That is far too common. Do we seek to obey? We have been studying now this epistle to the Romans for some considerable number of months. Many of you have heard every sermon. Some of you have heard hardly any of these sermons. The great issue is our responsibility in these matters, you see. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Do you obey the gospel? Do I obey the gospel? Do we obey Jesus Christ? If you love me, keep my commandments. He who loves me, he who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me. The obedience of faith. Faith works by love. Faith is not just believing. Faith is trust. Faith is commitment. Faith in the Bible is a way of seeing things. By faith we understand, you see. Faith is a way of listening. Faith is a new worldview. Faith in the Bible is evidenced by good works. Faith without works is dead. And these good works are good works according to obedience to God's commandments. So you see what Paul is saying. He is praising God in this doxology. To God only wise. To the God who is able to establish you. But he establishes us not willy-nilly. He establishes us according to the gospel. He establishes us according to the revelation of the mystery, understanding God's work in the world. He establishes us according as we keep and obey his word. And this is Paul's final word to the Romans. And that word is written and set fast, and that word is God's word. And Paul is nothing more than a spokesman for the everlasting God whom he is praising. And so when you and I are confronted with this great doxology, we are not being reminded of ancient religions of which we have no need today. We are being reminded of the everlasting God, the commandment of the everlasting God. He is the God who is the same today as he was then and will be the same tomorrow. There will be no place in this world or in this universe for a time that has demolished or banished God from his place. He is everlasting, and his word is everlasting, and you and I have it this morning, and we are challenged by it, we are instructed by it, and our response is to be faith, understanding, and obedience, and praise. To him be glory through Jesus Christ. To him who is of power. Give all the glory and all the praise to God, because he has done marvelous works. He has done great things for us. As the psalmist says, whereof we are glad. Well, how do we respond to this? Do we say, well, ho-hum, that's good, that's bad? Or are we caught up? Does the thrill of the apostle as he writes these words, does that thrill touch our hearts at such a God and such a gospel and indeed such a challenge? May God bless his word to us.